Let's read the word of God. Israel empties his vine. He brings forth fruit for himself. According to the multitude of his fruit, he has increased the altars. According to the bounty of his land, they have embellished his sacred pillars. Their heart is divided. Now they are held guilty. He will break down their altars. He will ruin their sacred pillars. For now they say, we have no king because we did not fear the Lord. And as for a king, what would he do for us? They have spoken words, swearing falsely and making a covenant. Thus judgment springs up like hemlock in the furrows of the field. The inhabitants of Samaria fear because of the calf of Beth-Aven. For its people mourn for it and its priests shriek for it, because its glory has departed from it. The idol also shall be carried to Assyria as a present for King Jared. Ephraim shall receive shame, and Israel shall be ashamed of his own counsel. As for Samaria, her king is cut off like a twig on the water. Also the high places of Avon, the sin of Israel, shall be destroyed. The thorn and thistle shall grow up on their altars. They shall say to the mountains, cover us, and to the hills, fall on us. O Israel, you have sinned from the days of Gibeah. There they stood, the battling Gibeah against the children of iniquity did not overtake them. When it is my desire, I will chasten them. People shall be gathered against them when I bind them for their two transgressions. Ephraim is a trained heifer that loves to thresh grain. But I harnessed her fair neck. I will make Ephraim pull a plough. Judah shall plough. Jacob shall break his clods. Sow for yourselves righteousness. Reap in mercy. Break up your fallow ground, for it is time to seek the Lord till he comes and rains righteousness on you. You have ploughed wickedness. You have reaped iniquity. You have eaten the fruit of lies because you trusted in your own way, in the multitude of your mighty men. Therefore tumult shall arise among your people, and all your fortresses shall be plundered, as Shalman plundered Beth Arbel in the day of battle, a mother dashed in pieces upon her children. Thus it shall be done to you, O Bethel, because of your great wickedness. At dawn the king of Israel shall be cut off utterly. It is God's word. Let's bow our heads in a moment of prayer as we come and study it. Let's pray. Our most gracious and sovereign Lord, we do thank you for your word. Lord, there are places in your word that bring us great comfort, others that challenge us, others that we would approach with fear, but Lord, this is your word. Speak now, I pray. Speak to your people. Lord, those who are asleep, wake them. Those who are drowsy, rouse them. Lord, those who are still dead in their trespasses and sins, save them. But Lord, be glorified in each and every heart and life here this morning, for the praise, honor, and glory of your name. Amen. We're looking at chapters 9 and 10 of Hosea under the heading, The Sadness of Backsliding. Now, I wonder if you've ever lost something that's really important to you. Perhaps you put your hand in your pocket where you were expecting to find it, except it's not there. It should be there, but you can't find it. You look in all your pockets, and it's nowhere to be seen. You check your coat, you check your bag, it's not there. I was going to mention somebody's handbag a few weeks ago, but I'll pass on that one. If you don't understand what that's about, then you can ask me later. But a few years ago, I did experience personally that sense of sad loss. We'd only just lost my father, and we'd gone some months later on to a holiday in Kent in a lovely, secluded holiday cottage. It was an unusually large house. It was lovely, in fact. And we all had a great holiday. Now, at that time, I was in the habit of carrying on me a pen. It was a the last present my father had given me. It was a very nice pen, in fact. When we came to pack up, to my horror, I couldn't find it anywhere. It wasn't in my shirt pocket, it wasn't in my trouser pocket, it wasn't in my fleece. I couldn't find it anywhere. We searched high and low as we packed. Nothing. We moved the settees. Nothing. Chairs and the bookcases. Nothing. You can imagine, as I left that holiday cottage, I was sad. I was leaving without the present my father had given me. It was a very real sense of sadness for me. Well, we are returning this morning to one of the saddest sections of this lovely book of Hosea. It is sad because it deals with the backsliding of God's people. Now, I have to say up front, what I'm about to say is addressed to Christians. If you are not a Christian this morning, if you have not trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ as your own personal Savior, you have not repented of your sin and exercised faith toward Christ, what I say to the Lord's people this morning is amplified many times over to you. Your lack is infinitely greater than anything I will say this morning. Your need is infinitely greater than anything I will say this morning. And the demand of the Lord that you turn from your sin in repentance and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ is truly urgent today. That is something, my friend, you must do. So let's begin by considering first what the backslider lacks. What the backsliding Christian lacks. Let's put that another way around. What is it that the backslider loses in going away from their Lord and Savior? Because what we see here in Hosea is true of Christians today who backslide as well, who stop following the Lord as they should. Because as they do that, they suffer loss. Turn to verse 1 of chapter 9. You see, the backslider has no cause for joy. They lose a cause for joy. Verse 1 opens with these words: "Do not rejoice, O Israel, with joy like other peoples, for you have played the harlot against your God. You have made love for hire on every threshing floor." Now, if you have been here in previous weeks, you will only be too familiar with the nature of Israel's sin. Their sin is not dissimilar to that which takes place back in Numbers chapter 25. It is referred to in this very chapter. You see, Israel had stopped worshipping the Lord God, Yahweh, Jehovah, sovereign of heaven and earth. And they had started worshipping idols like the Baals. These Canaanite gods, of course, were in the land, worshipped by the Canaanite people who hadn't been eradicated out of the land as Israel had been commanded. And as a result, over the years, Israel began to worship those same pagan gods. It wasn't a recent event, what the prophet Hosea refers to here. It stood at the heart of the nation from the day of Jeroboam, when he was appointed by the people as king over the northern kingdom of Israel in opposition to southern Judah. And the people's idolatry had quickly led to a decline in morality. So they engaged in pagan sexual practices, in pagan festivals. They developed severe drinking habits and a great deal else that tore the heart out of the people of God. So the kings and princes and judges became increasingly selfish and corrupt. So it's no wonder then that the Lord says here that Israel is not to rejoice. The real source of their joy was not in all these alien and pagan customs, in all these pagan irreligious practices. It wasn't in their political alliances and hopes for military aid. The real source of their joy had been in knowing the Lord God, had been in worshipping Him. But they'd gone far from the Lord. They'd gone far from the one who had redeemed them out of Egypt, who'd made them a people, who'd made covenant with them. They had gone far from the one who had so evidently loved them and blessed them. And the sin they had rejoiced in would not satisfy them. Nor could it hold them in the day of judgment that was to come. You see, they had no root cause for joy any longer. Real joy in the Lord they had abandoned as they turned to their sinful practices from the Lord. What is true of ancient Israel is true of the Lord's people today if they backslide. Romans 14:17, Paul says, "For the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit." I hardly need to say that is true. You can indulge in whatever sin you like, but righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit is the only real thing. Sin will not satisfy you. You can be a complete party animal. It won't satisfy you. Only righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit will do that. That doesn't come from the selfish, self-indulgent sins and sinful habits that the backslider develops. Many years ago, I was seriously backslidden for a few years. Most nights of the week, I was drinking more than 10 pints of beer. And you know, every night I did it, it felt great. Some nights are completely wiped from my memory. I have no memory of those nights. But there was nothing lasting in it. The next morning, you'd feel terrible. It took you all day to get over it. And then you had to start all over again. There was no real lasting joy there. There was nothing that satisfied there. I was no longer following the Lord. I had lost a sense of joy. Can I say, my friend, if you are far from the Lord this morning, you have no real lasting cause for joy. You cannot truly rejoice because your sin comes between you and the Lord who redeemed you. You can come and join with us here. You can stand and sing the hymns and the choruses. You can bow your head in prayer. You can sit there and listen to the sermon and go out with a smile on your face. But in your heart, you know, as I once knew, there is no real cause for joy. Look into your own heart and mind and you will find it is so. You have lost your joy in the Lord because your sin has come between you and the Lord. The second thing I want us to notice is in verse 2. The threshing floor and the wine press shall not feed them, and the new wine shall fail in her. There is no blessing. There is no blessing. In verse 8, we read that the prophet is a fowler's snare in all his ways, enmity in the house of his God. It then comes as no surprise in chapter 10 and verse 2 that the Lord promises to break down their altars and to ruin their sacred pillars. So not only is there no blessing, there is no spiritual blessing here for the backslider. There is no physical realm blessing. And there is certainly no spiritual realm blessing. You see, they've turned their back on the Lord. They've begun to worship idols, dead objects, tree trunks carved and overlaid in precious stones and metals, the imagination of man, with all the gross figurines that come out of it. They can't expect then a blessing from the one whom they have so cruelly and wickedly spurned. You see, far from blessing, the Lord promises to rain judgment and disaster upon them. And it's not a comfortable thing for us to sit here and read this morning or even to contemplate. Yet here is the truth. Israel had turned her back on the Lord, and he would turn from blessing her. And in fact, he would judge her. As a result, even the ordinary things of life would no longer satisfy. So the threshing floor and the wine press shall not feed them, and the new wine shall fail in her. They wouldn't have enough food, they wouldn't have enough to drink, they wouldn't have enough nourishment. Even the ordinary things of life could no longer satisfy. There would be no spiritual blessing, and there could be no real physical blessing. My Christian friend, please do not think you can turn from the Lord and follow your own sinful way, and the Lord will still bless you. He will not. Yet so often as Christians, we live as though we can do what we want, don't we? And we can be what we want and still expect the Lord's blessing on our lives. But it cannot be. When we spurn the Lord, we forfeit any blessing he could give us. We can turn from the Lord into deliberate sin. We can set ourselves to do a certain thing. knowing it's wrong. Or we can simply drift along in the Christian life. We just go with the flow. We don't really want to fall into serious and deliberate sin. Our morality keeps us back from that, perhaps. We're comfortable in the fellowship of God's people as long as we keep our heads down. The bigger the church, of course, the easier it is to keep your head down. But my Christian friend, that's as much sin as going and deliberately sinning, as chasing those things of the flesh that satisfy but offend God. You are still an offense before God. You are still turning away from the Lord and from what He would have you to be. Is it any wonder then that as Christians in the Western world today, we so often live spiritually very poor lives? Have you ever wondered that the scripture describes you as a son and daughter of the living God, child of God, heir and joint heir with Christ, that you are already seated in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that He has gone to prepare a place for you, and He will come again and take you so that where He is, you will be also, will be with Him also, that you will see Him face to face, you will have His name on your forehead? And yet we live as paupers, don't we, spiritually? Paupers, when we are actually princes and princesses with God. We do it because we have forfeited the blessing of God in our sinful backsliding all too often, taking ourselves far from the Lord. The third thing the backslider lacks is the presence of the Lord. How terrible then to realize that even the knowledge of the presence of the Lord was lacking in Israel. In chapter 9 and verse 4, we read that Israel would not offer wine offerings to the Lord, nor sacrifices that please Him. Instead of being able to bring worship to the Lord, nettles shall possess their valuables of silver, thorns shall be in their tents, in verse 6, because they have been taken into captivity. Did you notice when chapter 9 was read to us, that fifth verse? What will you do in the appointed day and in the day of the feast of the Lord? You cannot know His presence when you are so far from Him, Israel. And so when we come to the end of chapter 9 and verse 17, we read, "Thy God will cast them away because they did not obey Him, and they shall be wanderers among the nations." Far from knowing His presence, the people will be cast far from His presence. He's withdrawn from them because of their sin. They cannot worship Him. They cannot know His blessing. They will know only His justice and judgment and wrath. To live in this world without the knowledge of the presence of the Lord, to never know the Lord's nearness again, to be without the presence of His help and His comfort, His warmth, without His joy, without that comforting certainty that I am His and He is mine forever and forever, is an awful thought. It is a loss that is beyond words to begin to describe. Where would the shepherd's psalm be, Psalm 23? "Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, and I can't say anything else because I don't know the Lord's presence with me. I don't know that His rod and staff are with me to help me and comfort me and guide me. I can't say that He prepares a table before me in the presence of my enemies because I no longer know His presence because my sin has separated between me and Him." Oh, my Christian friend, just think of the indwelling Holy Spirit. Think how He helps you when you read Scripture. Sure, you've had the experience. You've read a passage of Scripture. Something in it speaks to your heart, doesn't it? It witnesses in your heart and your mind. It touches you. It's not just chance. That's the operation of the Spirit in your life. And when you sit under the preaching of God's own Word, you feel the Spirit putting His finger on your life. Perhaps when you've spoken to others about the Lord Jesus Christ, you found yourself witnessing, and perhaps inside your heart rate has trebled, and your skin feels a bit cold and clammy, and you don't know what to say next, and yet somehow the words come. the work of the Spirit. And in your own life's highs and lows, struggles and joys, you know the presence of God, the Holy Spirit, in your life. Oh, Christian, to be without that sense of the presence of the nearness of the Lord should be something we utterly dread. Something that horrifies us. And yet when we go far from the Lord, that's the very thing that we forego. We give up the knowledge of His presence. There is another thing that the backslider lacks. There is no leadership. In much the same way, Israel here is without real leadership. You look at chapter 10 and verse 3. For now they say, we have no king, because we did not fear the Lord. And as for a king, what would he do for us? Because of their sin, Israel would be without a king. They had appointed kings for themselves anyway. These weren't God's choice, these were men's choice. And now, because of their sin, king himself would be removed. Verse 7 of chapter 10 says that Samaria's king is cut off. At the end of the chapter, at the end of verse 15, a dawn, the king of Israel shall be utterly cut off. There would be no more leadership in the land. No more leadership for the people. The political kingdom itself would fall. Their various royal houses that they had fought for and argued for would cease to exist. No more kings, no more leadership. The nation disintegrating amongst the nations. And I suggest that in a spiritual sense, when we stop following the Lord, when we backslide, when we allow sin into our lives, whether it's deliberate sin or whether it's that quiet, comfortable, sleepy sin, we leave our great leader and captain. We leave His guidance behind. We leave His counsel, His help, His protection, His correction. When we backslide, we leave ourselves without leadership in our lives. We put self on the throne. And we will have none of what the Lord would say to us. It's only by His grace He perseveres with us as His children and chastens us. Oh, to be without the help and guidance of our great Savior and Captain is to leave ourselves in this world in the weakest possible position. It's to remove His help from our lives. It's to leave yourselves weak and deplorable as to your position. The final thing that the backslider lacks is glory. Go back to chapter 9 and verse 11. As for Ephraim, their glory shall fly away like a bird. No birth, no pregnancy, and no conception. All that the nation had worked for. All that the nation valued. All that they put pride in. All that they preened themselves about. The larger of the two kingdoms. Little Judah, big Israel. Military weak Judah, military strong Israel. Israel with her northern alliances. All that they felt made them something would be gone under the judgment of God. All that they gloried in, removed. As they had removed themselves from His joy, His blessing, His presence, and His leadership, so to all that they valued would pass, and He would remove it. That was true in the physical realm. It was also true for backslidden Israel in the spiritual realm. Chapter 10, verses 5 and 6. The inhabitants of Samaria fear because of the calf of Beth-Aven, for its people mourn for it, and its priests shriek for it, because its glory has departed from it. They had worshipped these idols, and now these idols were nothing. They were empty. They could not and would not help. I've been reading a little book on Pompeii, and the author of this book pictures the people of Pompeii crying out to their gods as Vesuvius erupts. Their gods to protect them and help them. What an empty, hopeless thing that was. As that hot ash fell on them and entombed them where they cowered and hid. The glory of this idol is departed to be carried to Assyria. People mourning, the priests of all shrieking for their lost idols. Taken all captive by the Assyrians. Led by the nose in a most bitter and cruel manner. Well, my Christian friend, realize this, that in the physical realm, all that seems important to you, all that seems to give you a high, all that seems to make you who and what you are, ends up being lackluster, being only a disappointment. It can never truly satisfy the longing of your heart because you are far from the Lord. You've tried to make things important, and those things can never take the place of the Lord. There is no glory in those things. Only a right relationship with God through the Lord Jesus Christ can give you that sense of glory, and joy, and wonder. Cold-hearted religion or a show of Christianity on a Sunday can never give you anything but a guilty conscience. You turn up to church and in your heart of hearts you've got a guilty conscience. You know you're not right. There's no glory in that, is there? Instead of knowing a lively relationship with the Lord, heaven seems closed. Like the people of old, you mourn for the presence of the Lord. There's no glory in what you have. There's no glory in such a faith. Sin will get in the way for the backslider. Before we move on, I have to say this, that the spiritual and often the physical state of the backslider is truly terrible. When you backslide, you lose so very, very much. I know of a man who once stood in the pulpit and preached. He has backslidden so far, he has been in prison not once but twice for keeping a house of ill repute. Peace, joy, blessing, the presence of his Lord, his help, his leadership, as well as all seeming empty and frustrating, temporary and unsatisfying, because there is no true glory. The only glory is in knowing the Lord. All that is absent. That would you would happily live with, my Christian friend, this morning? Would you live in such a state as that? Is that where you would be? Paul could say, Demas has left me, abandoned me, having loved this present world. Oh, my Christian friend, I would plead with you on the basis of Scripture. Don't love this world more than the Lord who has saved you. Love him more. Love him more. He is worthy of your love. He will bless you and keep you and help you and strengthen you in ways you cannot imagine. You will know his joy. You will know his peace even in the worst of situations. When your heart bleeds out of sorrow, he will strengthen you and comfort you. What you lack when you turn from the Lord. Oh, don't do it, my Christian friend, don't do it. What the backslider lacks. Well, what does the backslider have then? Because if all of that isn't bad enough, let's see what the backslider actually has in place of those blessings that are lost. Well, if it hasn't become obvious yet, as we've gone through Hosea, it should have, quite frankly. You see, the Lord hasn't left Israel alone to meander quietly into their backslidden and sinful state. What he has done and what the backslidden Israel had was his chastening, his discipline. He'd sent the prophets to warn his people. Time and time again, they had cried out to God's people to turn from their sin, to repent, to lay aside their idols, their immorality, their disobedience, to repent and return to the Lord. He had sent drawbacks and setbacks and warnings in the forms of defeats militarily and politically as his chastening. His willful and sinful people still didn't turn. And then in chapter 10 and verse 10 we read this. When it is my desire, I will chasten them. People shall be gathered against them when I bind them for their two transgressions. The Lord was not going to leave his people alone, you see. Right to the end, he would chasten them, discipline them, correct his people as a good and loving Heavenly Father should. The Lord's desire wasn't simply to defeat Israel and to punish them. He took no joy in that. The Lord's desire was to see Israel restored. And we'll see that in chapter 11. We'll see the overabounding love for the Lord, of the Lord for his people in chapter 11. But it was no reason for Judah to go the same way as Israel. And yet they were. Israel's sin, Israel's disobedience, Israel under the chastening, disciplining hand of the Lord was no excuse for Judah to go the same way. And we'll see that in chapter 12. Because the chastening of the Lord wasn't designed to approve of Israel's sin, but to restore his wayward people, the paths of faithfulness and fidelity to the Lord. You know, when we stray from the Lord as Christians, when we begin to live for self, when we put self in the center of it, I like this, I want this, this makes me feel good, we too will come under the disciplining hand of the Lord. Perhaps not as northern Israel in particular experienced and was to experience here. But in our own lives, it can be very much the experience of the Lord's chastening that is at the fore when we are backslidden. Perhaps there's some here where the Holy Spirit is working in your heart and your mind right now, pointing out those uncomfortable sins. You know about them. You know they're not right. You've harbored them for years, and he's using the sermon, he's using God's word now to warn you, to chasten you, to discipline you, to say if you turn from those things. Perhaps you only feel the coldness of dead religion as you've come in here today. You can look back to a day when to come to church was exciting. Not because we had a music group and fantastic songs and nice lighting and a great slideshow and everything was nice and warm and cuddly and made you feel good inside. Because to be in the presence of God with God's people was something which touched you, built you up, encouraged you, helped you. But now you feel that heaven is shut. You don't know any sense of joy or sense of God's presence because you know your sin is there. That too is the chastening of the Lord as he highlights your sin. Perhaps the Lord will bring other circumstances into your life as a means of disciplining you, chastening you, correcting you, pulling you back. Maybe you're just a sleepy Christian. When I was a young lad and you went to church, you sat on a pew. The beauty of a pew is it was very difficult to go to sleep on, physically or spiritually. They always seemed designed to me, first, to be built out of wood, and secondly, to be made in such a way that, frankly, you couldn't sit in them with any degree of comfort whatsoever. They were designed to keep you awake and alert. Today we come in, we have these lovely chairs. Praise God for them. We have a nice, centrally heated building. That's wonderful. But, you know, we can be like that spiritually. We have spiritually comfortable seats in our hearts and spiritually, centrally heated minds in our heads. And it sends us to spiritually sleep. The Lord says to you this morning, Christian, wake up. This is the alarm call. There's no snooze button. Respond. Get up. Wake up, Christian. Because the backslider knows only the chastening of the Lord. That's what you were left with when you were far from the Lord. Hebrews 12 verse 6 puts it so well. The Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives. You are feeling the hand of the Lord upon your life today. It's because you are his and he loves you, Christian. He wants you to be the man, the woman that he has called you to be. So how long will you sit there under the chastening of the Lord? His chastening of you is a sign of his love for you. He wants you to turn to him again. He wants you to be faithful once more. If that's you, then I say to you, pay heed to the chastening of the Lord. Listen to what your Saviour says to you. Obey his voice now. Whatever that sin is that's holding you back, abandon it. What good can it do you? Return to the Lord in repentance, for he will surely accept you. He will. What does the backslider have? Only the chastening of the Lord. and an opportunity to respond. You see, there's only one adequate response to the chastening of the Lord that the backslidden Christian has. We find that response placed right in the heart of chapter 10. It's there in verse 12. It's a verse that jumps out as you read these two chapters. It comes as a prelude to the Lord declaring his love for Israel in chapter 11. Stands at the start of the final paragraph, really, of this chapter. A paragraph where the Lord explains what Israel should do, yet they've done the very opposite. Only one adequate response that Israel could offer. But they offered no adequate response to the chastening of the Lord. And so in verses 14 and 15, we are told that the judgment of God would fall on them. Instead of ploughing righteousness, they had ploughed wickedness, verse 13. So the nation would fall and be cut off, verses 14 and 15. Now listen to that 12th verse. This is the only adequate response that Israel could give to their sin. Sow for yourselves righteousness, reap in mercy. Break up your fallow ground, for it is time to seek the Lord till he comes and rains righteousness on you. Now, what the prophet is not urging on Israel, he is not urging salvation by works. That is not the context. He is urging them to show works fit for repentance. In other words, if they will truly turn to the Lord, it has to show. It will show. You cannot spiritually repent and physically keep living the way you would like in your sin. They had to put their idols away from them. They could not on the Saturday morning say, Lord, we repent and follow you. And on the Sunday morning go and worship the Baals and the Ashtaroths. They had to pull down their high places. They had to put away the places of religious, pagan religious worship. Their morally filthy celebrations had to be done away with. Their illegal royal dynasties ended. Their social, political and religious corruption done away with. In their place, they should return to the Lord and obey his word. That was the call on God's people. They had to do that in repentance. Sow for yourselves righteousness. And if they do that, the Lord would show them mercy. Reap in mercy. Mercy isn't given because it's earned. By definition, you cannot earn mercy. Mercy is freely given. It is of the grace of God. So it is that Hosea says, it is time to seek the Lord. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. In Deuteronomy chapter 8 and the first 6 verses, Moses there is warning the people. He says that the way to know the blessing and the presence of God is to obey his word. He says that is the most important thing of all. And that their fathers had learned that lesson. That to know the blessing and presence of God, they had to obey God's word. Their fathers had learned that lesson the hard way. Back in the wilderness journey, those 40 years where they traipsed around the desert areas. In Deuteronomy 8 verse 3, Moses reminds them that the Lord humbled you. The Lord allowed you to hunger. And the Lord fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know. Why? Why did he lead them into the desert and allow them to get hungry and then provide them with manna miraculously? That the Lord might make you know that man shall not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that proceeds from the mouth of the Lord. Obey the Lord. Trust the Lord. Follow the Lord. It's the only adequate response. Obedience to his word is what the Lord is looking for. A true and heartfelt return in repentance that shows. it would be marked by a visible return to the Lord as well. What they said would show in obedience. My Christian friends, there is only one adequate response that the backslider can give this morning. It is to repent. That means returning to the Lord. Turning back to Him, away from your sin, confessing your sin, throwing yourself upon His mercy, and to begin again and afresh to live in obedience to Him. I love the story of the life of the prophet Samuel. And in 1 Samuel 15, we find the prophet confronting King Saul, the first king of Israel. Saul had to wait for Samuel to offer sacrifice. He got impatient, and he offered sacrifice in his own way and in his own mode to the Lord. It was an illegal sacrifice. So Samuel confronts him and says, "Why can I hear the sheep and the cattle? They should have been slaughtered. Why have you brought this pagan king? He should have been put to the sword." Samuel says to Saul, "Saul, the Lord doesn't require offerings. He doesn't require sacrifices of strange worship. He requires obedience to His word. Obey the Lord. Sow for yourselves righteousness, reap in mercy. Break up your fallow ground, for it is time to seek the Lord." Will that be you this morning? Will you break up the fallow ground? Will you begin to sow for yourselves righteousness? Will you begin to seek the Lord, knowing that if you do, you will reap in mercy? Will you live in obedience to the Lord? The sinner must repent, seek the Lord, seek mercy. Oh, and if you do, truly, the Lord will have mercy on you and bless you. He will come and rain righteousness on you. 10 years, it feels, since we last had a drought. Isn't actually that long, is it? But I can remember the drought in 1976. I can remember driving up into the Brecon Beacons. Those of you who know South Wales will know one thing about it. It gets very wet down there. I remember driving to the Brecon Beacons and seeing the reservoirs cracked, dry, bare. Never seen the bottom of a reservoir before, but there it was before my eyes. Oh, when the rains came, the parched ground drank it in. That is how you will be, my friend, if you return to the Lord and cry out for mercy. He will rain righteousness on the parched, cracked, broken ground of your life. His blessing on you, freshly returning. Well, I left you as we drove away from that farmhouse cottage in Kent. Very sad, didn't I? Without my pen. Perhaps you've forgotten that. I left Kent without that pen. The last thing we did before leaving was to use a cheap, nasty biro. I did. I leave a rather forlorn note in the visitor's book. Run something like this: "I've lost my father's pen. He died a few months ago. I'd dearly love to have it back. It's the last thing he gave me. If anybody finds it, this is my address." And over the weeks and months that followed, we forgot about it. And then some months later, an unsolicited package came through the door. Total strangers from the northeast had also been in that holiday cottage. And they too had cleaned up. Clearly they didn't have children. They were slightly more thorough than we were. And as they were cleaning, they had not only cleaned under the settees, they'd taken those cushions off the settees. And as they'd done so, there, buried deep in a corner of a settee, deep under the cushion, jammed down into the side, was my biro. They'd read the visitor's book, seen my note, and so my pen, a little battered, probably thanks to Royal Mail, was returned to me. Now it does not leave the house. It is safely tucked up in a drawer in my bedroom. You see, I asked, but I didn't have any real hope. but my cry was answered. Oh, my friend, if you ask the Lord, you can have every hope that your cry will be answered. You can know He will return to you. He will shower blessings on you. He will strengthen you and help you and give you His joy and His peace and His love and the knowledge of His presence and all those other things that you now lack. If you are far from the Lord, cry to Him today. You have no other hope. But if you cry for mercy, He will answer you. He will forgive you. He will restore it. You need never doubt. And oh, my Christian friend, if you were dealing with a brother or a sister who is backslidden, urge the same on them. Because to be far from the Lord, wandering in sin's dark valley, is a terrible place to be. The state of the backslider is awful. So if you deal with a brother or sister who's far from the Lord and they confess it, you urge them to cry for mercy. Sow for yourselves righteousness. Seek the Lord. And if they do, the Lord will come and rain righteousness on them, according to His word and His promise. What a loving and a gracious God we serve. To Him be all the glory. The one who alone can turn the sadness of backsliding into the joy of the disciple. To Him be the glory. Amen.